If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open to Malachi. If you're wondering where that is, it's the last book in the Old Testament, all right? The last book in the Old Testament. And find chapter 2, if you would please. Malachi chapter 2. A number of years ago, I was pheasant hunting with a good friend of mine. And it was a perfect late fall day. The temperature was around, maybe 40 degrees. And we were on a hillside, and we'd hunted most of the day, and we were really tired. And so we were sitting there watching a farmer harvesting the last part of his corn, and we were talking. In fact, it was kind of fun because the farmer had allowed us to wait for him. He was getting the last row of corn, and all the pheasants were hunkering into that last row. Dozens and dozens and dozens of pheasants were hunkering in there. He let us get ahead of his combine and just take target practice on them as they were going on. I think we got two birds. But in the course of the conversation with this friend of mine, He was really burdened. He had three little girls. They were actually, his youngest was now six or seven, I think. And he so much wanted to have a boy. He so much wanted to have a boy to carry on the family name. But he was very concerned because there were some genetic concerns in his family. Not his immediate family, but in his family at large. And so we talked about these things, and I told him, we were sitting on this hillside talking about this, and I said, "Who are you trusting anyway?" I said, "You've really prevented yourself from having any other children with the desire to have more because of these concerns." And so I just shared with him some biblical truth and encouraged him to just not to be cliche, but to trust God in this. Well, in the years to come, he reeled off three straight boys. And five more children besides that. I was just trying to encourage him to trust the Lord, not repopulate the county. But I got to thinking about this a little bit. And I thought, I was really sort of humbled by the whole thing. Powerfully reminded of the influence that I can have in just a mere 10-minute conversation. The eternal consequences of that conversation. And no wonder the Bible says, "My brethren, don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment." And of course, having children is just one of many reasons to get married. I mean, it's not the only reason, as some would have it. And sexual fulfillment, which we talked about a few weeks, is also a reason to get married. But it's not the only reason. There are many reasons. I joked a few weeks ago with my wife sitting here, many of you were here to hear that, about the infrared camera downstairs. She was not offended. She knew it was coming. I prepped her a little bit. And I mentioned to her that she was a hottie or whatever. But what I didn't tell you was she's also 10 years older than when we first got married, as am I. Don't get me wrong, we still enjoy each other very, very much. But if our marriage or your marriage is based on heat, it's probably going to burn up. No, I think a better word for our marriages, to define our marriages, than heat should be holy. And if we can get the holy down, the heat will be there. And our marriages will endure. I purposely choose in the title of this series of messages, an enduring marriage. because of what the word endure implies. It implies change, doesn't it? It implies struggle. It implies perseverance. It implies sin. It implies evil. It implies disappointment. It implies wrestling with this and with that. It implies giving up of rights and dying to this and dying to that. It implies forgiveness and 100 other things. But it also implies joy, does it not? As we endure and come out the other side. Many, if not most of you, remember a young man whose name is Johnny Gosch. Johnny Gosch is without doubt the most famous kidnap victim in the state of Iowa. On the very same day that he was snatched from the arms of his family, never to be seen again, or we don't know that, but the truth is he's gone. I was snatched for glory on that very same day I became a Christian. I took a special interest in that case because that was the day I was redeemed, and so I watched it like many of you did, and I watched what it did to his mother, and watched it just tear her apart, as you can imagine. It would tear any of you apart, and it didn't just tear her apart, it tore apart their marriage. If our marriages are to endure even something as awful as a kidnapping, then we need something beyond our present circumstances for that to be accomplished. Would you agree? We have to have something beyond our circumstances to keep our marriages enduring. I remember reading the story of Spurgeon. The great Baptist preacher was walking onto a farm one day, and he noticed that the farmer had a weather vane. The weather vane with the arrow had a wrought iron weather vane that said, "God is love" on it, turning as the wind blew. And Spurgeon said to the farmer, "What are you trying to imply, that God's love is like the shifting winds? You know, that it changes all the time?" And the farmer wisely looked at Spurgeon and said, "Oh no, my friend, what I'm implying is that no matter which way the wind blows, God is love." My desire is, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to instill such a commitment to the love and the holiness of God in marriage as to galvanize you to endure the inevitable test of life as they come. Malachi chapter 2. We'll put it up here so that you can follow along. And I think this is the NIV we're going to show you to. But just, the year was 435 BC, give or take a couple of years. Israel was back in the land, having been in this 70-year captivity in Babylon, and they had learned a lot of lessons. They had witnessed some great things, including the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution, or the rebuilding of the wall and the temple and the reinstitution of worship in the temple. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. That's a very important point to remember in this message. Malachi and Nehemiah were contemporaries. They were not worshiping idols anymore, which is very interesting. And you would get to the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? For all of the idol worship you see in the Old Testament, you don't find them worshiping idols, per se, in the Gospels. They learned that lesson. But they had found other idols. Ones that we're more familiar with, like materialism and greed and lust. Follow with me. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to our offerings nor accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. That's why. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Well, because he's seeking a godly offspring. That's why. So guard yourself and your spirit. And do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Strong words, would you agree? Why should we endure a struggling marriage? I know that in this room filled with people and marriages, that some of you are struggling, and some of you are hurting, and some of you are just hanging on by a thread. Let me give you many quick observations from this text. Now, you don't have to write them down. I will supply these later on tonight. I'll put it out there for you to pick up. Just listen to them. This is just some cursory observations from this text. Why you should endure a struggling marriage. One, because God loves the marriage covenant. God loves the marriage covenant. The New King James calls it the institution which he loves. Secondly, because divorce illustrates a breach of faith, which we'll come back to. Because the alternative invites other gods. Four, because marrying an unbeliever invites judgment. Fifth, because marrying an unbeliever leads to hypocrisy. Sixth, because divorce, the pursuing of divorce, guts your worship of any real meaning. Seventh, because God was and is a continual witness to your marriage. Eighth, because the marriage covenant is binding. Ninth, because God made you, quote, one. 10th, because God wants to perpetuate, listen to this, I've said it last week, we'll make a big deal out of it again in the days to come, because God wants to perpetuate his story through your kids. 11th, because divorce not only violates God's covenant, but is violent to God's family, wife, kids, and society itself. And lastly, because God hates divorce, that's why. I received a letter after a marriage conference my wife and I did last week. I was in this text, and I want you to listen to these words from this woman who wrote me. I'm cutting into the middle of her email. My marriage is one of the marriages hanging on by a thread. My marriage is one with huge hurts and anguish. My marriage is one that is full of pride and silence. We are unequally yoked. But in the beginning, we were not. There was a time when we were equally lost, equally selfish, equally self-fulfilling, and equally damned. Now I am saved, and my husband is not. I find great joy in my salvation. I am prayerful that my husband will be saved. I understand the need and benefits to be equally yoked in Christ to begin with, but it didn't happen that way for me. My husband was gracious enough to agree to go to this conference with me. I was thankful because I knew I would learn from God through you, that my husband would be exposed to the light, and because it is a couple's world. How silly I would feel at a marriage conference without my husband. Much of your marriage made me squirm, wondering what my husband was thinking about your teaching. And the few comments that he made were not hopeful. He dismissed much of what you said. I was not surprised by that, and I know those words you spoke were intended for the ears and hearts of believers. I have heard all those comments before, and God has allowed me to hear my husband's disbelief without crumbling in tears as I used to do. I'm very grateful for that blessing. I want you to know that I'm grateful for your teaching. It gave me renewed confidence and courage to endure and strive forward in this commitment. I have been divorced, as has he, and it answered some problems, but created a few more, many more. I know that the cycle of divorce and brokenness in my family has to stop with me. I know that God called me to him, not for myself. Did you hear that? But for those of my family and for those I have yet to meet. I know that God may never call my husband to him. What an admission. I know that I have to wait and listen. Because of your teaching, I know that to do anything else is to break faith with God. And I know that I do not want to do that. End quote. Out of a lust for pagan women, the Jews were divorcing their wives and marrying the pagans. It had become so bad that the very identity of Israel was at stake. Ezra forced, so to speak, them to divorce their pagan wives because the identity of Israel was at stake. Well, at issue here is breaking faith. That's why I read this out of the NIV. The New King James uses the word treacherously in this passage, and it comes up five times over and over again. Look at it in verse 11. It is in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? The NIV says, why are you breaking faith? Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. End of verse 14, with whom the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. End of verse 15, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously. Again, if you have an NIV, it says, don't break faith. I hate divorce, verse 16. And at the end, he says, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously or, again, break faith. Now, why does God continuously call what the Jewish people were doing breaking faith by divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women? I think the answer is because, as you saw there several times in the reading, marriage is a covenant. Did you see that in verse 10? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. End of verse 14. The Lord's a witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and wife by covenant. And God doesn't break his covenants. That's the reason why Jesus said, what God has put together, let not man separate. Because God doesn't break his covenants, that's why. The Hebrew word for covenant is an interesting expression. It literally means cutting. We get our English word to cut a deal from this. Back in Bible times, and especially at Malachi's, readers would have thought about this. It would have been an image in their mind. The Hebrew word meant to cut. And whenever you were making a very important decision between you and another party back in Bible times, it would not be unusual for you to take a bullock or a cow, you know, and cut it in half. Something valuable. And you might even take two cows, his and yours. And you might take even more, depending on how important the covenant you were making with one another was. They would literally cut them in half and the bloody pieces would be separated from each other. And the two individuals would hold hands and walk between those bloody pieces. Thus making a covenant with one another, a cutting with one another. Basically, they were saying, if you, by holding that person's hand, I would be saying, if you break this covenant, may you be like this animal. And he was saying the same thing. That really happened in Genesis 15. Do you remember when God made the covenant with Abraham? Abraham cut up all those animals. Remember that? He's waiting all day for something to happen. He's shooing away all the birds that are trying to get at it. And he's fully expecting God to come down and take him by the hand and walk him between those two pieces, or those several pieces. But God doesn't allow that. If you read the story, God puts Abraham to sleep, and Abraham in a vision sees God himself going through them, as if to say, this isn't something you and I can do together. I'm doing it on my own. Very powerful. We know from the New Testament that marriage is a picture of salvation. And that's what makes this so important to God. God doesn't break covenants. He doesn't change his mind. When he saved you and he gave you eternal life, he doesn't turn around to change his mind. And aren't you grateful? And our marriages are supposed to be a depiction of this, of God's great salvation. That's why we have to endure. The truth is, we usually break faith with our spouses in other lesser areas before we ever break faith with them ultimately with divorce. In every case of divorce that I've ever had to deal with, the dirty laundry usually amounts to a bunch of petty stuff, all adding up, so to speak. Remember your marriage vows? Do you remember them? Or are you so starry-eyed, you know, you don't remember anything? Well, let me help you. If you did them traditionally, you stood up and you said, I, Stu, take you, Judy, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. To this end, I pledge you my love. Would you do it again, Stu? Good answer. How you doing on those vows? For better or worse? Have you made vows to your wife, guys, gals? Have you made vows to your husband in the past that you're not very good at keeping right now? Building one another up affectionately, encouraging, maybe reading your Bible together. I am amazed. I was at this conference and I met a number of individuals, sharp young couples. I am just amazed. I was astounded at the lack of commitment to daily Bible reading going on in homes, in young married homes. I wasn't surprised at the results. I am not standing before you as a man without fault. My wife and I have made promises to each other, and we've not been perfect on our promises. There's one particular promise that both of us talk about from time to time, and we just are so ashamed of ourselves when we don't come through with this promise. I'm thankful we're ashamed. I'm thankful that we eventually make our way back to God and to one another, and we renew ourselves in these things, in this particular area that we have struggled with. But the Bible says you make vows and you keep them. And when you don't keep them, you ask forgiveness. And when you ask forgiveness, you grant restoration. You grant forgiveness and you get on with life. We're not perfect here, amen? We're talking about an enduring marriage, not a perfect one. There is no such thing. An enduring marriage is a promise-keeping marriage. And even when we blow it, it's for better or for worse. Nearly all the couples who go the distance confess that it's worth it. In fact, God says it's worth it. God says it's worth working at from the very beginning. In fact, there is an amazing passage in the Old Testament. I'm sure some of you have read it before. To show you that how much God invests in marriage from the very beginning. In the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God tells these couples that they, when they first get married, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to his wife he has married. Have you ever read that? And I think there's a principle in that that is true in every era. That it's worth investing in your marriages from the very beginning. Don't take up too much responsibility in that first year or two. Give yourself to your wife. Give yourself to your husband. I'm not saying don't serve the Lord, but I am saying be careful to maintenance your marriage, because it must be an enduring marriage. Whenever a couple celebrates a 50-year, marriage, like Don and Mary, and a number of others here, and Harold and Ellen, 65 years, amen? You know, we collectively marvel when somebody like that stands up. Not because they've lived so long, but because they've lived so long together. And that's not a shot at you, Harold. It's just true. Stories of endurance. Stories of endurance abound in marriages that last that long. Stories of victories and defeats. Stories of gains and losses. Stories of joys and sorrows, right? By 50, a couple may have suffered the loss of a child by way of death. By 50, they may tell of a battle with cancer, or wrestling for 20 years with a rebel daughter who walked away from the things of God. They may tell of great things as well, like the crazy first years, and the first home, and the first kid, and the first fight. How many of you remember your first fight? Oh, you're a bunch of liars. I remember the first fight my wife and I got in, and I was stunned. I didn't think it was possible we could get in a fight. I don't think it's possible anymore. Impossible, I mean. But you remember things like serving the Lord and missions trips, and all those years you can tell the deep truths that God has taught you through adversity. And by the way, I have learned very few deep truths in prosperity. Oh, I've learned them, but not the way I learned them through adversity. You could talk about the promises of God that have indentations on them because you've gripped them so hard. All of this is part of an enduring marriage that refuses to break faith. Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, writes this: as long as a couple is married, they continue to display, however imperfectly, the ongoing commitment between Christ and his church, thus simply sticking it out, quote unquote, becomes vitally important. I appreciate that comment. The Jews of Malachi's day were not sticking it out, let alone enduring. They were capitulating. And believers in our day are not a whole lot better. In a relatively recent Barna survey, self-described born-again Christians have a higher rate of divorce than non-believers, 27% to 23%. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Well, that's a general statement for Christians, right? It's not talking about fundamental Christians. Listen to the rest of the quote. Those who adopt the label fundamentalist Christian, unquote, have the highest divorce rate at all, 30%. Go figure that one out. We got some work to do, do we not? Now, as far as the text is concerned, I want you to go to, look with me if you will, the issue was breaking faith. Look at verse 10. Why do you deal treacherously, or why do you break faith with one another by profaning the covenant of your fathers? And again, I've already went through this repeats five times. Why does God call this breaking faith? Because as we've mentioned, because they're messing up the covenant that God has talked about. And they were doing it by desecrating the temple. Look at verse 11. Judah has broken faith or dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, if you have an NIV or a New American Standard or something like that, it says, you've desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. The New King James, it's interesting, the variants here in translations. The phrase sanctuary is translated in some of your Bibles, or holy sanctuary, is just one word. Kadesh, it's the Hebrew word. It's a very general, I don't want to call it generic, but it's a general word for being holy or hallowed. It means sacred. It could also be translated a sacred thing. And the translators of the New, what's happened is in all the translators, be it NIV, New King James, New American Standard or ESV, they've all had to do some interpretive work here. They're looking at the word holy and they're saying, okay, what's he talking? He must be, most of them have sided with the idea that he's talking about the holy sanctuary of God, the temple. The New King James translators looked at it more in context, and since he's talking about marriage, They supply a word, the word institution here. So they cause us to think that Malachi's intent is that the divorcing of the Jewish women and marrying of pagan women was desecrating the very institution of marriage itself. And while that's very appealing, I have to confess upon study, it's probably the other. It's probably talking about the sanctuary of God. But that begs the question, how did marrying outside of God's family desecrate his temple? What was Malachi thinking? As I put my thoughts down upon that, I remembered that Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi. Nehemiah was the governor of the area of Jerusalem. If you remember the story, exciting story, Nehemiah, you know, he gets permission from Artaxerxes, he goes back and eventually builds the temple in record time, and the wall, and the temple comes along, and it's just the reinstitution of the worship. All that's happening at the same time as Malachi. And Malachi knows what's going on there. Well, Nehemiah bugged out for several years. We don't know how long, enough for kids to grow up a ways. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. And he finds out some things that just absolutely upset him. In fact, if you'll look with me up here to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 and following, it says, before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Remember Tobiah? He was the archenemy of Nehemiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contribution for the priest. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, we don't know, but it had to be at least a half a dozen years or more, I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib, that's the high priest, had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Good for Nehemiah. Now that's interesting. What would possess Eliashib to give the archenemy of Israel a place in the temple, for crying out loud? Well, a little later on in the chapter, we get a little window into why he would have allowed that. In verse 28, here's what it says. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And I drove him away from me. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Nehemiah, that should, wow. Here's, in essence, what was going on. The grandson of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat, a pagan. And because of that, Tobiah had literally been invited to live in the temple complex. And apparently Malachi saw this as symbolic of the spiritual state of Israel at the time. It was a desecration to him. No wonder if you're back in Malachi, no wonder he says, you've married the daughter of a foreign god. That literally was taking place. That's exactly what the high priest's grandson had done. He'd married the daughter of a foreign god. By the way, God doesn't simply call these people unbelievers. Well, you look at that again. Look at the end of verse 11. God doesn't call these people unbelievers or even pagans, but he calls them daughters of foreign gods. That's very instructive to me. The phrase daughter of or son of means to bear the image or character of. Jesus is the Son of God. He bears the character of God. Amen? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Aren't we supposed to be image bearers of Jesus? Aren't we? We are to be image bearers of Jesus, like we said a few weeks ago. It might be a foggy image, but our kids ought to see Jesus in us. Should they not? We all, Paul said, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one level of glory to the other, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. When Meryl and I were readying to get married, I called my first pastor, Dave Graham, and I told him and his wife on a phone conversation about how I'd fallen in love and I wanted to get married to this gal, and told them all about Marilyn. And my former pastor said, and his wife said, well, you know, Pat, you're not just marrying Marilyn, you're marrying the family. I said, I know, but she's really, really a wonderful person, and she loves the Lord, and she's born again. They said, we understand that, but you're not just marrying Marilyn, you're marrying families. I know, but anyway, I understand that. But anyway, she's doctrinally about the same as I am and everything, and I'm just really excited about that. Yes, but Pat, you're not just marrying Marilyn, you're marrying families. I know. It's like I wasn't getting it. Well, I got it. My kids can say amen to that. When I think of all the adjustments that we went through, whew, a lot of them. When I think of all the adjustments that we went through for years in putting two Christian homes together, I can't even imagine what putting a Christian and a pagan home would be like. Something's got to give. And the collateral damage is always the kids. Remember, we said that Nehemiah was a contemporary, or Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And though I alluded to this last week, I want to show it to you. Again, the same chapter. This is what Nehemiah discovered in verse 23 when he got back. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. How long did that take? I know that culture and language, I mean, they change. A number of years ago when it became popular when you disrespected something, you said, you would say, he dissed me. And I misunderstood it. And Abe was giving me a bad time in the office one day. I said, quit dissing me. He got a big kick out of that. You have no idea, Pastor. Now, I've never said that again, but he reminds me of it all the time. Now, it's one thing to get a little cultural lingo out of whack. It's another thing to mess up the language of faith. Our language is to be a reflection of our faith. Is it not? Is it not? We refer to those who talk the talk. But let me tell you something. If the heart's not in place, the mouth's not going to be there either for very long anyway. We need to do two things as we bring this, and I apologize, it went longer than I should have, but we need to recapture the language of our God in our marriages and with our kids. There are two things I want to finish this morning on, and that is this. If our marriages are to endure, we must recommit ourselves to the unchanging covenant of God in marriage. Recommit to it. Every husband, every wife, recommit yourself to this unchanging covenant. And we must recapture the language of God in our homes, in our marriages, and with our kids. Since when did it become unhip and uncool to have Scripture in your homes? Since when did it become unhip and uncool to praise the Lord verbally in front of our kids, in front of our wives? And you say, well, that's just not me. Well, make it me. Make it me. If you love God, don't just love Him here, love Him everywhere. And love Him in your home, love Him with your wife, love Him with your husband, and speak the language of God again. Recommit yourselves to this covenant and recapture the language of God in your home. Because while He hates divorce, He loves marriage. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Some of you are not married to God. Some of you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Some of you are outside of His family, and you have no capacity to be able to apply any principles of recommitment or recapturing language because you've never trusted Jesus. You might be a young person here today, and you're just taking all of this in, and you want to get married someday, and you want to have a husband that loves Jesus, and you'd like to have a wife that loves Jesus, but you don't love Jesus. In fact, you've never trusted the love of Jesus, never believed in His death and resurrection for you. If you would do that today, you can enter into eternal life, an eternal relationship with Jesus. Your sins will be forgiven, and you'll go to heaven. If you've never trusted Jesus, young or old, do so today. Husbands and wives, right now while we're praying, hold hands. Hold hands. Every husband and wife, just hold hands right now. Would you please? I don't care if you had a fight on your way in here. Hold your hands. Okay? And just quietly, in each of your hearts, recommit yourself to this marriage covenant. And just tell God right now, Lord, I will, by Your grace, endure no matter what comes into our lives because I believe in this covenant. And while you're at it, would you just say, Lord, to the degree that we need to recapture your language in our home, help us to do so. May the words of Jesus, the words of your Bible, become more natural in our home, so that we can talk the language of you to one another. We pray these things, Lord, asking your blessing on every home in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.